Tonight is life groups. It'll be meeting across the city. If you're already part of a life group, we'll be there at your bunch. If you're not, we have a life group that meets right here at 6 o'clock, and we'll sing a little, and we're going to talk a little more about Saul, who becomes Paul. We'll hear about him this morning. And so our group, we're going to talk about him tonight. So if you want to just come back here at 6, but if you're already part of a life group, be there. One more thing I just want to mention, as you all know, Friday was Veterans Day here in our country. And I want us to just recognize those. If you have been in the armed forces or you are currently serving in any branch, retired or whatever, would you stand this morning that we can acknowledge you and thank you for your service to our country? And absolutely. Thank you. Thank you to each and every one of you. Thank you for your sacrifice and for your service in whatever branch or whatever season of life that you might have been a part of the military. Thank you for defending our country and our freedoms here. We do appreciate that. Well, we're coming to the end of this year-long series of the story, the unfolding of God's redemption plan, and we're wrapping this up. Next Sunday's kind of the last Sunday of the series. 2 weeks from today, can you believe it? We start the season of Advent, and we're almost on our way to the birth of the Lord. And so, wow, that's going to be something. Thanks to all of you for being here today. Nice crowd, and I see guests and friends that are here, and we've been praying for Jana Edwards' sister, who had surgery just a couple of weeks ago, and you're here this morning, and we're glad to see that. I know there was a Kennemer family reunion held, and I see Robert Brock here today, and always a joy to have Robert home with the rest, and all the rest of you, everybody that's here. I shouldn't have started, but anyway, thanks for being here today. Benita, nice to see you. So anyway, I'm done with that. I won't recognize anybody else. Last week we talked about the fact that Jesus' plan for taking the story of redemption to the whole world is us. It's the church. We are the story of redemption being lived out in the world. And I want us to look at the development of that concept in the first years of the church. I want to just kind of share some key events recorded in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. Events that led to this story of redemption being taken to the ends of the earth. And then just sum up with a couple of three quick observation. So what's happened? Jesus, after his ascension into heaven and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which those two things are recorded in the first two chapters of the book of Acts, the disciples then are preaching and telling the story of Jesus, how he was crucified, he died, was buried, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the Father's right hand, offering salvation to all who will believe and trust in him. And people in Jerusalem are responding to that message of redemption and salvation. That's the first two chapters of Acts. In the third chapter, there is the story of an extraordinary healing that takes place of a crippled man who was begging at the temple gate. The Bible tells us that he'd been lame or crippled since his birth. So this is where he always was. Because every man in Jerusalem, every Jewish man would go regularly to the temple, then everybody in town knew this man. They knew who he was. They probably didn't know him by name. They just knew, oh yeah, that's the beggar that sits there at this particular gate into the temple. So everyone had seen him there begging. Peter and John come by on their way to the temple for prayer, and the man looks up to them expecting alms of some kind, begging for money. And Peter says kind of these famous words, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And instantly the man, lame from birth, was healed, and word spread throughout the city. The Bible says he went walking and leaping, praising God into the temple courts. We focus on the fact that a healing took place and that it was extraordinary. But actually, the Sanhedrin and the folks around there took notice of the fact that it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this happened. That's what stirred up the problem, is that these guys were preaching in the name of Jesus. So the Sanhedrin is the kind of the ruling court of the Jews. They're mostly made up at this time anyway. It seemed to be they were mostly made up of Sadducees who didn't believe in miracles or in the resurrection. And so they're kind of annoyed by this whole idea. So they then bring the disciples or the apostles in to investigate the miracle. Upon hearing from Peter and John that this miracle happened through the name and the power of Jesus, the risen Lord, they ordered them to stop preaching in that name, and the first winds of persecution began to blow in the church. They refused to be quiet. The disciples continued to preach and to pray and to heal the sick and cast out demons in Jesus' name. And in response to that, they are arrested again by the Sanhedrin, placed in jail. And then overnight, an angel of the Lord kind of shakes things up, busts them out of jail. And instead of saying, here's some money, head for Samaria or whatever, the angel says, here, I'm busting you out. Here's what I want you to do. Go back to the temple courts and start preaching again, just like you did yesterday when you got arrested. And so they go back. It's really kind of a funny story, because the next morning the Sanhedrin, they gather together and somebody says, well, go get those clowns that we arrested yesterday. And the temple guards go and they come back and say, we got some bad news, then we got some worse news. The bad news is those guys aren't in jail anymore. Somebody broke them out. And the worst news is they're right back there where they were yesterday, preaching the same thing in the name of Jesus. So they bring them back in, arrest them again, bring them back in, and they confront them and say, I'm telling you for one last time, don't speak or preach or pray for people in the name of Jesus. Peter says, whether it's right for us to do that, you decide. But then he says something interesting that I want you to see, explaining why they need to continue to preach Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, Peter says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree, referring to crucifixion. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then notice those last two words, to Israel. Forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Now, I understand, the Bible even says that the salvation came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And Peter is talking to the religious court, the rulers of the Jews when he says this. So I understand the gospel comes first to Israel. Peter's talking to Jews, but it wasn't only salvation for Israel. Paul tells us later, God was in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself. It was about more than just the Jews. And Jesus said they were to take this message and be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Maybe when the disciples heard Jesus say that, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, they thought, oh, then Jesus wants us to find every Jew on the planet, wherever they are, and tell them about the gospel, that repentance and salvation has come to the Jewish people regardless of where they're living. They're still thinking that salvation was for the Jews. Something needed to be done to broaden their understanding of salvation. So what happens? Persecution. Within a few months, things come to a head between the disciples, the apostles, we'll refer to that, and the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. They hear about, and let me say this, there's kind of this first generation, the apostles, who are, they are the ones who have been with Jesus. And then the New Testament in the book of Acts kind of introduces another layer. This is kind of the second generation. Acts chapter 6, they appoint deacons. And so that's where we get Philip and Stephen and some men like that who are faithful then. And while the apostles, the early part of Acts tell us the apostles did mighty miracles and works. Now this next generation, the ones that the apostles appointed as deacons, what do you know? They're healing the sick and miracles are happening through them as well. So something else is going on here with the next generation of believers. So Stephen's one of that generation. He's doing miracles, praying for people, and people are being saved in the Sanhedrin calls him in. They actually hired some people to tell lies about Stephen, who said he blasphemed and he said he was going to destroy the temple and all that. And in anger, they take him out and stone him to death. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the New Testament church. As a result of that, Acts chapter 8 says, on that day, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, remember what Jesus said in Acts 1, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So it's too bad that persecution hadn't had to come and that Stephen had to die and the believers are being arrested and thrown into prison. But as a result, the story of redemption is being told just as Jesus said. Now they've moved out of Jerusalem because of the persecution and they scatter to Judea and Samaria, the very pattern, the very way that Jesus said this was going to happen. So now they've gone to Samaria to begin to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and Philip, who was one of those deacons, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there." There are two Philips in the New Testament. One is one of the apostles, one of the 12 that Jesus chose. And then this guy, this second generation guy, is Philip the deacon, or known as Philip the evangelist. So we got another guy. And so this guy, when they scatter, the apostles are back in Jerusalem, Christians scatter, Philip the evangelist, we call him, now shows up in Samaria. Now, preaching in Samaria is a radical new idea. Remember over the summer when we talked about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans? That, remember the story, Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, how radical that was that a Samaritan would be the one that would rescue a Jew, because Jews and Samaritans hated one another, had nothing to do with one another. Jews didn't go through Samaria to get where they were going. They didn't want to be around those people. Remember the woman at the well in Samaria, and it said Jesus had to go through there, met this woman. The disciples come back and say, "What's going on? Jesus is talking to a woman, and not only to a woman, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. Have you lost your mind?" They couldn't believe he was doing this. And now, to these people that they hate, Philip scatters, goes to Samaria, and begins preaching the gospel to them. And what do you know? Philip preaches to them and they believe and they repent and they turn from their sin and from magic and all kinds of stuff they've been part of. People are saved and healed and delivered. And the New Testament says, and great joy came to the city because Philip shows up and preaches in Samaria. Now look what happens in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John. It doesn't say they rejoiced and said, "Great, because Jesus said we were going to preach in Samaria and now we're finally getting there." They said, hey, this isn't supposed to be happening. Samaritans, who sent somebody to preach to Samaritans? We don't do with Samaritans. We don't have no doings with Samaritans. All right. So they just couldn't believe that this is what was going on. And so they send Peter and John to look into this. The apostles must have thought that this young guy, Philip, had literally lost his mind. What are you doing? And so what they did, the elders, and this is appropriate, the elders then send Peter and John to validate and verify what's going on. And I think they probably thought they'd get there and go, "Yeah, these guys are just fooling Philip. I mean, he's only been saved a little while. He's not one of the original apostles. He's a deacon. He just doesn't know." Sorry, deacons, but that's what it said. And so we're going to get there and we'll straighten it all out and we'll legitimize what needs to be legitimized. But we know this shouldn't be going on. They get there and Peter and John go, "Well, what do you know? These people are really born again. They've really believed the word of God and they've been set free from demons and their old stuff, because the Samaritans had some weird ideas about God and stuff. And they had come in line with all this." And so then Peter and John say, "Well, boy, have you guys heard anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened to us at Pentecost?" And the next thing you know, Peter and John are laying hands on them and the Samaritans are being baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in other tongues. And it's just unbelievable what's happened to these people. It's fair to say that here's a good theological term. The apostles had their theological minds blown. All right. That's what's going on. They couldn't believe it. What do you know? Salvation is for the Samaritans as well. And so Peter and John, the Bible says, return to Jerusalem to give this report. And this is kind of mind-boggling, because the Bible says that on their way to Jerusalem to report, Peter and John preached in many Samaritan villages as well. Now, one of the reasons it's so amazing is because John was one of the guys in the Gospel of John who said to Jesus, when they were kind of having to come near Samaria, the Samaritan area, he's one of the guys who said, "You want me to pray and rain down fire on top of them Samaritans?" And Jesus said, "No, let's hold off on that." And now John is one of the guys who is preaching Jesus to the Samaritans and they're being saved and brought into the kingdom of God. It's unbelievable what's happened. So Peter and John preach and they get back to share what's happened. The gospel begins to broaden. In that same chapter of Acts 8, Philip shares the gospel with a government official from Ethiopia, a guy we call the Ethiopian eunuch. This guy gets saved. Philip baptizes him. And now the good news makes its way through this Ethiopian guy, this government official, to North Africa. Philip preaches throughout Samaria and finally settles in a city called Caesarea Maritima. We'll be there in May of next year. If you want to go with us to Israel, make plans and let's go. It's one of my favorite places to be, right there on the Mediterranean at Caesarea. That's where Philip went. It was this important Roman city on the coast. And it's in this city of Caesarea that something amazing happens. There's a Roman officer, not a Samaritan, not a Jew, a Roman, a Greek centurion, the leader of a company, a Gentile living in Samaria. The Bible says he's a God-fearer. So what that means is he stopped believing in a pantheon of gods or Greek gods or Roman gods, and he believes in the one God of Israel. Maybe he stayed there long enough that he's been influenced by Judaism, and he's come to believe in the one God. He prays, but he's a little uncertain about what or who he's praying to, maybe. But he's praying and he's devout. And he has a vision, and God speaks to him and says, I want you to send to Joppa. There's a man down there named Simon, who's also called Peter, and he's going to be there. Bring him to your house. He's got something to tell you. And so Cornelius tells his servants, go to Joppa, about 20 miles south on the coast there of the Mediterranean. We'll see Joppa as well. They head down there. In the meantime, Peter's having a little siesta on top of the roof in the afternoon and getting some of that good Mediterranean breeze coming in off the sea. And he has a vision of these animals coming down that by Jewish standards would be called unclean or not kosher. And the Lord says to him, Peter, get up, kill and eat one of these unclean animals. And Peter says, I've never eaten anything that wasn't kosher. I've never eaten an unclean animal in my life. I can't do that. And God said, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Peter kind of scratches his head, wonders what that means. The next thing you know, there's a knock at the door. It's the guys from Cornelius's house, and they take Peter to up the coast to Cornelius's house. Now, hear this. Peter has never been inside a Gentile's home before. He didn't know if he was going to burst into flames or what was going to happen when he walked in there. He just couldn't imagine this. He'd never been in. I mean, it was bad enough that he'd preached to Samaritans, but now he's in. And it wasn't just some Gentile's home. It was a Roman soldier's home. This was an occupier's house. All right. And now this Jewish boy is inside a Roman soldier's house. Unbelievable. So Peter says to him, you're aware it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit in his home. But this morning, God told me not to call any man impure or unclean. So here I am. What do you want? And Cornelius says, well, I had a vision this morning and God told me to send some guys down to Joppa and find a guy named Peter and bring him up here because he had something to tell us. And I don't know what it is, but here we are and here's all my family and here's my neighbors. And we're here ready to listen to whatever you say. And Peter starts preaching Jesus to them. And the next thing you know, they're all baptized in the Holy Ghost. And it was like a Gentile version of Pentecost. I'm getting goosebumps again. It's not just because it's 40 degrees in here. It's just so exciting to me about, talk about blowing their minds. So now it's not just Samaritans that are saved. Now it's Gentiles. It's the reason I get so excited. It's one of the reasons I love going back to Israel, is just to stand there at Caesarea and say, this is the place where the gospel came to us, to the Gentiles, and they found out that, what do you know, folks in Tulsa, Oklahoma can be born again and full of the Spirit of God. Wow. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And so Peter says, well, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? I mean, they've received the Holy Spirit just like we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So now we got Samaritans being baptized and filled with the Spirit. Now we got Gentiles, Romans. I mean, not just Gentiles, Roman occupying soldiers that are coming to Jesus. Word spreads. Peter gets back to Jerusalem and immediately they drag him in and say, what's this we hear about you going to the home of a pagan? I mean, it's one thing preaching the Samaritans. At least they've got a shared ancestry because they believe the Samaritans were part of the lost tribes that were of the north that were taken off into Babylon and wherever. And so they had a theory about them. But this guy was a Roman, a Gentile. And Peter tells them the whole story about the vision and about the blanket and the unclean animals and all that stuff. And he says, and while I'm preaching to them about Jesus, the next thing you know, the Holy Spirit fell on them the way it did on us at Pentecost. And Peter said, so if God gave them the same gift as He gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Talk about ending an argument right there. Played the, I'm not even going to say it. But anyway, played that trump card right there, didn't he? He did. I'm sorry. It was the only way I knew to get it out there. No. Don't applaud that. So, it shuts down the argument. So he says, who am I to oppose? You guys want to oppose what God's doing? And look at this. When they heard this, they had no further objections and they praised God saying, so then, it says. I think they stroked their beards. God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Wow. I mean, unbelievable, right? And that's where we come in. God's granting salvation even the Gentiles. God's granting salvation. I mean, He's handing it out. Republicans and Democrats and independents. He's handing it out to everybody. He's taking this to the whole world. It's unbelievable what's happening. And so things begin to change in the minds of the leadership of the church. Now, it's not there yet, but we're making progress. Acts chapter 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled so far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Samaritans are coming to Jesus. Now Gentiles are coming to Jesus. And now the word spread beyond Israel. Phoenicia is modern day Lebanon, just up the coast. But Cyprus is an island 60 miles off Syria's west coast in the Mediterranean. Antioch is on up into Syria. And the church leaders are just there. It's like, man, what's going on? Now we've got Jews and Gentiles coming to Jesus and all this. So they send a dear man named Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas is kind of that second generation. He was from Cyrene, wasn't he? I think he was. So they get this guy. Barnabas is the guy who, when Saul gets saved and comes to Jerusalem, nobody wants to have anything to do with him. And Barnabas says, no, come on, I'll introduce you. It'll be fine. And he introduces him and he kind of loves on Saul. So they send him to Antioch and Barnabas looks around and goes, yep, just like it ought to be, Jews and Gentiles coming to Jesus and building the church together. And he then goes to Turkey and gets Saul, who's up there, and brings him down and says, come hang out with me. And they taught the church. They taught Jews and Gentiles together in Antioch. The Bible says Antioch was the first place the disciples were called Christians. And Antioch becomes an important sending church for spreading the gospel. And speaking of Saul, we can't forget his story. We're going to talk about him tonight here. But he's a persecutor of the church. He's the least likely convert around. This guy was... he was like a mad dog. He was so bent on destroying this crazy group that were claiming that a crucified man was the Messiah and the Son of God. It was unbelievable. And he's doing everything in his power to arrest or to bring to execution these Christians. On his way to Damascus with papers in his pocket that would allow him to arrest anybody that was a follower of Christ, he has an encounter with the risen Lord. He hears a voice, sees a light so bright that it literally, physically blinded him for 3 days. He's led helpless into Damascus, where a follower of Jesus comes and prays for him. Saul's physical sight is restored, but more importantly, his spiritual eyes are opened, and he places his faith in Christ as his Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Saul, who we know as Paul, changed his name to a more Roman name there, is the apostle to the Gentiles. This Jewish scholar who knew the law so well, but he becomes the great apologist and defender of the gospel of grace. And Paul begins to tell them, this message of salvation is for the whole human race, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. For in Christ there's no longer Roman or Jew, there's no longer Gentile, there's no longer male or female or black or white or Republican or Democratic or American or Mexican or whatever. We are all one in the body of Christ. And he begins to preach this, and they're beginning to see something happen. It's Paul and Barnabas that are teaching these new converts in Antioch when the Holy Spirit said to the leaders, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And the work to which the Lord was calling them was missions. And the church leaders lay their hands on them and send them out, not just randomly, but as intentional missionaries to the Jew and the Gentile alike. They go to plant churches everywhere they go, taking this message to the ends of the earth. They preach first in the synagogue, and then they preach in the marketplace, and they establish churches, and they stay long enough to disciple converts and to build up or lift up, raise up leaders, and then they set pastors over the churches there. And we think this happens over a period of about 14 years from Pentecost to when Paul and Barnabas are first sent out on their first missionary journey. 12, 13, 14 years has passed. So this didn't all happen. You know, these first few chapters of Acts didn't happen in a matter of months. It happened in a matter of years as the church begins to shift and change and broaden and realize that when Jesus said to go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, he meant it because we were going to preach the gospel to everyone. From this little group in an upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the gospel is now spreading throughout the known world. But again, it took a few years. Through Paul and Barnabas and their missionary journeys, the church broadens its reach. In major cities and in major ports and travel routes throughout Asia and what we call, through North Africa and through all this area, people hear the gospel. And then they get saved and then they go back to their nation or back to their city and they tell others about Jesus and the gospel begins to spread. By the end of the first century, Christianity is well established throughout the Roman world. Paul himself has preached in Syria and Turkey and Greece and Crete and Cyprus and Italy and Lebanon, Sicily, Malta. Some even believe he reached Spain. He's traveled. The disciples have carried the gospel to India, to Africa, and throughout other parts of Asia. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, the story of redemption is on its way. There were big challenges along the way. Persecution continued, and then the Bible says, then there was a time of great peace, and the Sanhedrin and the Jews stopped fighting, but then the Romans began to fight against the church because it was reaching into parts of their culture as well. The church leaders had to grapple with what it meant for Gentiles to accept the gospel. They'd already had problems, and I know I've got to wrap this up, but they'd already had problems in Acts chapter 6, just between what they considered the Israeli Jews, the Orthodox, and the Hellenistic Jews, those that spoke Greek instead of Hebrew, those that had a Greek cultural influence. So they're already fussing and fighting with one another. They get together for potluck dinner and somebody says, well, that woman's dressed like she's from Chiapas somewhere, and we don't take to women dressing like that. And somebody else is saying, well, look the way they're, and they're fighting over the food, you know, that's not kosher. Well, it is where I come from. And so all these arguments are going on. And so they appoint deacons because the Jews themselves are starting to fight. And now God says, bring the Gentiles in here too. And let's put it all together and you guys work it out. God said, yeah, I'll go get you some more converts. You guys figure it all out. So now we got Jews and Gentiles. We got Romans and we got Greeks. We got people from Crete and Cyprus and Antioch and the lower parts of Asia. Whatever. We got all these people coming together and we're going to be the church. Yeehaw. All right. Whew. You talk about trouble. And that's what they have. The gospel crosses all these cultural boundaries. And it stirs up some stuff. essentially, the Gentiles had always had to become Jews in order to have access to God. And now all of a sudden, some are saying, well, maybe that doesn't have to be. Would Gentile men have to be made Jews before they could come to Christ? Would they have to submit to circumcision? Would they have to eat kosher? Would they have to keep the Sabbath and keep the feasts and all those things? And so the disciples and the church leaders wisely realized that the gospel meant salvation apart from keeping the Jewish cultural laws and traditions. That salvation was through faith in Christ alone. And with that message, the church then began to reach out and grow everywhere. I love it because the church, First Church Council said, let me just tell you guys, gentlemen, you don't have to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus. There was a roar of approval or whatever. And then it said, and here's the other thing. You don't have to keep kosher. We just ask this. Abstain from eating meat that's been offered to idols and keep yourself pure sexually. Walk in holiness. And the rest of this, we're going to sort out as we go along. That's pretty good. That's wisdom. Salvation comes. Now, three things and then we're done. Here's the first little lesson for us. God works all things for His purpose. You know that. So did the disciples. However, it had to have been hard for them to believe that persecution and being arrested and beaten and threatened was a good thing. Because when bad things happen to me, it makes me think, Lord, where are You and what are You doing and why aren't You getting me out of the bad things? I'm a fan of that Jabez guy. Oh, God, don't let me have any trouble. Okay? Just rain down Your blessings on me and I don't want any trouble. All right? I don't know, something to that effect anyway. I read the book. It's been years ago. So I'm thinking, Lord, why would You let this happen? But when the church scattered, the gospel spread to the far reaches of the world and God's purposes were fulfilled. I want you to see this verse in Acts chapter 3. Peter's preaching to the people after the lame man has been healed at the beautiful gate. And he said, speaking of Jesus' crucifixion to the people, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders. But then look at this verse. But this is how God fulfilled what He had foretold through all the prophets, saying that His Christ would suffer. This is how God fulfilled what He said would happen through Jesus' crucifixion. And looking back from our vantage point at the persecution of the early church, we can see, well, what do you know? This is how God fulfilled what He had foretold would happen. You'll be My witnesses to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this is how God was going to fulfill what He had said. Now, let me ask you, is there something happening in your life right now that you can't understand why it's happening? And you're wondering, what's God up to in all this? And I'm suggesting this morning, maybe this is how God's going to fulfill what He's promised to do in your life and in your circumstances. So what do? Keep trusting Him. Keep obeying Him. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. This just, that thing that you're encountering right now that you can't figure out what God's doing, this may be how God will fulfill what He promised to do in your life. Here's the second thing. Never underestimate the reach of God's grace. The disciples couldn't believe that God would save Samaritans. But Philip stepped across that barrier and preached the gospel because who knows what God might do. And the next thing you know, revival breaks out and the whole city is rejoicing and they're saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. And what do you know? God's grace and love can even reach the despised Samaritans. But they couldn't believe that God's grace could reach pagan Gentiles like Cornelius, the Roman centurion. But what do you know? Cornelius and his whole household and all of his neighbors and friends, they're all getting saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the disciples discover that even Gentiles can receive this gift of God's redeeming grace. And that was us, that God's grace was meant for you and me. God's grace reaches unlikely groups and unlikely individuals. The Bible says Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And as I said, if you'd asked the disciples to make a list of people they thought would never be saved, Saul of Tarsus would have been at the top of the list. And yet here he is, humbled and born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and preaching and teaching and planting churches, Samaritans and Gentiles and a persecutor of the church. Never underestimate the reach of God's grace. And then I ask you, who's on your list this morning? What group of people have you already written off as being unreachable or beyond the reach of His grace? We continue to hear stories of Muslims around the world that through dreams and visions have met Jesus and have given their heart. Syrian refugees that have poured into Europe. And I saw the stuff on YouTube too. But hear what the missionaries are saying. That every day scores of those refugees are truly giving their heart and life to Jesus. Well, I don't know if we can trust them. I know. That's why they sent Peter and John to find out if they could trust them. That's why they sent Barnabas to find out if they could trust them. And lo and behold, salvation's real. And God's grace is able to reach across the barriers and the boundaries of culture and race, language, or even religion and past. Never underestimate the reach of God's grace. And on your list, what about that grandson or that son or daughter or neighbor or friend or co-worker that you said, there's just no way that guy, just no way that guy could ever come to Jesus? I know I don't have time to tell you this, but I read this story the other day. Eric Metaxas talked about a guy he worked with when he was a teenager. And he said that was the most vile human being I'd ever been around. I mean, the most vile guy. Everything he said was filthy and inappropriate. He was uncomfortable being around him. And Eric wasn't even a believer. But this guy was so vile. And fast forward years later, and Eric's kind of thinking about how he's going to, if he's going to live for God or whatever. And he's at some kind of function. And there's a guy standing out there in the street handing out tracts, testifying and talking about Jesus. And he said, something about that guy looked familiar to me. And he finally walked up to him and he said, and that was that man that I knew when I was a teenager that I said was the most vile human being on the planet. And that guy had gotten saved and was telling people about Jesus. I'm just telling you, there's nobody beyond the reach of God's grace. Don't give up on that child or that son-in-law or that family member or that neighbor or friend, because nobody is beyond His reach. Keep sharing the good news. And here's the last thing, and then I'm done. What's God's next big idea? I debated about that, but that was the only thing I could hear in my heart. Let me explain what I mean. The church scatters, and everywhere they go, believers preach and tell people about Jesus. But it was just kind of an accidental missionary venture, you know? Salvation comes to Samaritans and then the Gentiles. And then the church has to accommodate to that and say, well, now you mean those people are going to get saved? And God says, yeah, that was the whole plan. To the ends of the earth, and every culture, every race, every tribe, every nation, every people are going to come to Jesus. And they had to adjust to that. And then God spoke to the church in Antioch and said, we're not just going to do this by accident now, but intentionally we're going to send out missionaries to both Jews and Gentiles, and we're going to carry this gospel to the ends of the earth. And they establish churches and appoint pastors, and the gospel spreads. And it's not happening because of persecution. It's happening as the result of a plan of obedience, that God had an idea that He put in the heart of His church. Go intentionally and make disciples. Either the circus has come to town or somebody's getting a phone call. So anyway, tell them to hold on 5 more minutes and you'll be done. Establish the kingdom by every means possible. Maybe it kind of sounded like the ice cream truck was coming by, didn't it? Made me kind of hungry. Free cones for everybody. Okay, so my question is, what's God's next big idea? What's He saying to His church today? What's His idea for reaching the world today? And how does Carbondale Assembly of God fit in that plan? So if it's reaching 1 billion Muslims on this planet, then how do we fit in that plan to be a part of that? We're investing in technology that will allow us in this church to reach more people with the gospel through the internet and through all the other changes that are coming. How will God use us to reach people in our city or another generation or people around the world or on the other side of the world? I don't know. What I'm saying is, let's be open to God's next big idea about how He wants to use His church to impact a community or a city or a state or a nation. I don't know what all God has in store, but He's still calling people and still calling churches to say, I'll do what You call me to do, and to go to the ends of the earth. I'm asking this morning, can we just agree in prayer that we'll stay open to do everything God calls us to do as a church, that we'll listen and obey as we carry the story of redemption to the ends of the earth until everyone is heard. And then His next big idea, it just might involve the sound of a trumpet and a catching away of His bride, the church. Because redemption's story culminates in heaven, and that's next Sunday. It might literally happen next Sunday, so you may want to come prepared. But anyway, next Sunday we'll wrap this all up as we talk about heaven. Let's stand this morning. I know I've held you long, but we had a lot to cover this morning. Got you through several years of the New Testament, all the way to the end of the church age almost, and did it in 40 minutes. So Let me just dare to ask you. Actually, let's dare to ask God, what are you saying to your church? Because that's what Antioch asked. It was during a time of fasting and prayer that the Holy Spirit said to the church, separate Saul and Barnabas to the work I've called them to. And they laid hands upon them. It said, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and they sent them out. And maybe we can just commit ourselves to a time of prayer and asking the Lord, Lord, what is it you're saying to us? What is it you're saying to Carbondale? And what are you calling us to? What's the mission for us? And how can we be obedient? How can we be a part of what you're doing? We're a part of what's happening in Chiapas, Mexico through our giving. But what are you saying to us right now here? And what can we do? Let's make that part of our prayer this morning. Lord, we look to you today. We don't know what your next big idea is, but we know this, that your command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, that commission, that command has never been rescinded. You're still calling us to go. And so, Lord, I pray for wisdom. Show us how to carry out that task. Show us, Lord, we'll be faithful, but you show us the next step and the next step to take, the way you did the leaders in Antioch, the way you did the leaders in Jerusalem. That there may be people that we just think, I don't know how those folk are going to come to Jesus. And lo and behold, if we'll dare to preach the truth, we'll see them come as well. Lord, help us to just dare to tell everybody we meet in every way we can, by every means possible, about Jesus and who you are and what you've done. And may we be faithful to carry it out and to the ends of the earth and until the end of the age. Let it be for us. In Jesus' name we pray.
And preach the gospel to the far regions of the earth, to those people who have not a clue that Jesus even exists. And that's the mission of the church. That's the charge He's given to us. No matter what the cost, if it costs our lives, He still says, go ye and be faithful even unto death.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you challenge our heart again this morning to be faithful even to the final sacrifice, to the laying down of our lives for the cause of Christ, Lord. Help us not to shrink back with fear of what you may be calling us to in the days ahead, but that we will carefully, deliberately, honestly, humbly live out your word, your call, and your commission upon our lives to be your church. And to take the gospel, to announce it to all who will trust, all who will hear, and all who will believe. Let us be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Amen. Let's hear and accept that call, and let's get done what He calls us to do. Amen. Blessings upon you.